Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. In the setting of the Passover, he's going to have Passover with his disciples. The next few verses describe the preparation and the way all of that took place. And in the midst of all of that, he comes together. If you'll cast your eyes on verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." This is oftentimes what we call the scene of the Last Supper. In a few verses just after what I read, we have him celebrating what we have come to know as communion together with the apostles there gathered. Well, it is not the Last Supper. It's the Last Supper prior to the crucifixion. But you notice, even in those words I just read, he's anticipating yet a future time of fellowship and celebration with his followers. I want you to note something that sometimes we overlook in this context. And it's understandable why we would overlook it. We're fastened on the suffering of the Lord about to unfold. We're fastened on the intrigue of Judas betraying him and those that were trying to kill him. We're fascinated, as we should be, on the plan of salvation unfolding that Christ is going to accomplish what God had called him to do in relation to that. But if you note there, he says two times in those verses, 16 and then in 18, he mentions the kingdom of God. If you go a little bit down further in our text, he mentions it again. Verse 29, he says, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In the shadow of the cross, Jesus is talking about a kingdom. And that's what we want to explore this morning, across the cross and the kingdom. Now let's just say a few things just to kind of get our mind focused on the significance of the kingdom. There's several things that we need to note about this kingdom. And I've come to understand and believe that the use of this term kingdom is used oftentimes in our world in a very imprecise way. We talked about living for the kingdom, and I'll use that term a little bit later, but we talk about the kingdom of God. There is a sense in which God obviously always, ever rules as the sovereign being over all things. So we understand that. There are aspects of the kingdom of God which are not seen, but what Jesus is describing here he's describing using very literal terms. First of all, he says the kingdom is future. That's what he says. He said, "I've desired to eat this Passover with you. I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." This waits for the future. It's not only future, but it's also very Jewish-centric. It's in the context of Passover. And basically what he's saying is this. He says, "I'm not going to have Passover anymore until I do it with you in the kingdom." He talks about, in verse 30, he says, "that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on the thrones judging" who? "The 12 tribes of Israel." It's very Jewish focused. And it's also related to the apostles very directly. He says, "I will have this Passover with you and you are going to sit on thrones and I'm going to give you a kingdom." It's very literal, it's future, and it's very much Jewish-centric in its focus. What Christ is herein describing is the fulfillment, the literal fulfillment. And if you take the normal way we apply and understand and interpret the Bible, which means it just basically says what it says, and try not to find any hidden meaning in it, but just take it in its normal way language is used, and you apply that to the covenant that God made with this people group, and you go all the way back to Abraham, God said there was a promise of a land and the promise of a continuing heritage of my people, the descendants of Abraham. God promised that unconditionally to Abraham. Then you flash forward to the time of David. The Davidic covenant, we call it, where God promises that there would always be a descendant of David seated on this throne. And this one would receive at some point all the kingdoms of the world. That's mentioned in Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2. That's also the reason that Satan, when he tempts Christ, says, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, offering him a shortcut to what God the Father had promised as his eternal inheritance. Of course, he rebuffs that temptation, you know. So there is this reality that somewhere in the future, Christ will return and he will rule literally in a literal kingdom upon this earth, direct rule over the kingdoms of the world, inheriting all that God had promised him. And that's what he's, in a very precise way, he's talking about. I'm not going to have Passover until all that is accomplished and we come together in that era of time. But I want you to look at it in this regard for us. The fact that he frames this Last Supper, if you will, this last time of fellowship and peace and tranquility prior to his suffering, he puts it in terms of the case. He said, I want you to think about what is yet future. I want you to think about the ultimate. I want you to think about the end, not necessarily the beginning or the interlude in between. We're going to start with this idea. The shadow of the cross, as we think about it, should push us to think much further down the road. The shadow of the cross pushes you toward kingdom living. Living in light of these realities being true. Now we're going to unpackage this as we go, and I think it'll become very clear what the Lord Jesus wants us to understand. Notice he says, in verse 15, he says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It's a very interesting construction in the original. He said, with great desire, I have desired to have this time with you. In other words, I have been looking forward to this. This is my purpose. There's no place on earth or in time I'd rather be than to spend this time with you. To have this Passover with you. Now, that might have seemed strange to the disciples there gathered, because Passover was something they did every year. It was regular. It was sort of routine, if we could say it that way. We've been studying on Sunday nights a series on the feasts of Israel. We looked at Passover last week. If you missed that, that's all that material is online if you'd like to see it. Tonight we're going to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is in the same context as well that he mentions earlier in this chapter. That'll be this evening's study. But Jesus says, even though I've desired to have this Passover with you, he says, for I say, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he says again in 18, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. In essence, he says, I'm going to cease this celebration. It will be resumed when the kingdom of God is firmly and finally established. That being the case, that means even in this day, he waits. He waits. You see, the world pushes us in a particular way. If we live in light of these realities, it should push us in a different way. The world says we want everything now. The kingdom says wait. The kingdom reality says wait. I want to confess to you something. I am a terrible waiter. And I don't mean that in the sense of serving in a restaurant. I do not like to wait. I like to be on time. If I say I'm going to be somewhere, I try my best to be there and on time. I'm probably overbearing and a little bit obsessive on being on time. And because of that, I expect everybody else to be on time too. I don't like to wait. If I have an appointment at 12, at 10:15, I like to go to wherever I'm going, and I like the door to open at 10:14. I walk in, and the person I need to see at the exact tick of the clock at 10:15, we're starting whatever it is we're starting to do. You can understand why I live with a lot of frustration in my life, because that's not often how it works. We're not very patient people. We don't like to wait for anything. By the way, a king, and he's putting himself in this role, this future kingdom, but having the right to rule now, kings never have to wait on anything. Everything is at their disposal. I should have it now. There's someone ready to wait upon me. I read recently, our president just got back from traveling abroad, And I certainly don't fault him for this. I understand that by his position, his office is necessary. But over 1,000 people travel with him to do all, security. I'm glad he has the best security we can provide. And you got to have communications and all of that. But you just got to imagine. I don't think the president ever wakes up in the middle of the night and says, I'd really like to have a sandwich. I don't think he ever hears, there's nothing in the refrigerator, go back to sleep, right? I mean, if he needs a sandwich, one's going to appear from somewhere, somehow, whatever he likes. People in positions of authority and power are not used to waiting. Jesus says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to refrain the normal patterns of life, the normal enjoyments of life, until it's all accomplished and we can gather together again and we can sit down and we can celebrate this meal together. I'm not going to spend any time going there and looking, but I'll just, if you're aware of this terminology, you can insert this into your thinking, or you can insert this into your Bible study. But over in Revelation, it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the redeemed are all gathered together in Christ and the believers are united, I don't think it's the same Passover meal, but at least you have this picture of the gathering together and the celebration of God's people. There are yet celebrations yet. But he says, I'm going to wait. We need to look at his example, and that's what Christ is pointing out. There's an underlying push of them. He says, if you're going to live in light of the kingdom coming, there's some things you need to wait for. And we don't like it. We want it all now. We want our reward now. We want justice now. We want our rest now. We want peace now. We want healing of our bodies now. We want a perfect life now. We want perfect families now. And that doesn't mean we can't make progress, but you understand there are some ultimate things that are not going to be ultimately fixed and ultimately rectified and ultimately put back in place until the kingdom comes in that reality. We'd say, I'd like to be free from the effects of sin, and I'd be like to be free from the assault of sinners. That would be very nice. He says, wait. You trust me and you wait. You serve me and you wait. Why? Because you follow his example. Now, we should look at his example, but we should also just flip that around 180 degrees, and we should also evaluate our practice. Evaluate your practice. How do I do in this? I've already said I'm a terrible waiter, and you can confess your own problems with that. But for those of us that don't like to wait for things, it results in a particular set of emotions. We are discontent if we have to wait. We are unsatisfied if we have to wait. We are irritable if we have to wait. And sometimes we just get downright mad about the way things are in life because we want things to be different and things to be better and things to be finished and things to be set right. And I don't want to wait. Well, God is carrying out a plan. And you understand our lifetime, however long it is, however many years you got left, however many years you've had to get to this point, your life is but a fraction of a millisecond in light of eternity. This is not what it's all about. And I think Jesus wants the disciples at this moment to understand, this is not what it's all about. I am going to refrain from this celebration with you in anticipation of the day when we gather together again, when everything will be set right. Sin will be gone. The effects of sin will be gone. The nature of sin will be gone. All those that have given themselves to that sort of a lifestyle will be in their proper place. It says, verse 17. It says, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take and divide this among yourselves, for not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus had no doubt that that indeed would take place. There's one phrase I want you to see in the end of verse 15. I didn't spend time with it a moment ago, but I want you to go back and look at it, because it anticipates where we're about to go. It says, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I, last word, suffer. Jesus knew full well what was upon him. It says in verse 17 or verse 19, he took bread, and he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So the first cup that was passed was earlier, and then this second cup in connection with the bread sets the example for us. Luke does not flesh out the teaching. That really awaits till the epistles when the Apostle Paul spells it out for us in his letter to 1 Corinthians. And this becomes our practice, that we would regularly, that we would celebrate the coming together to remember through the broken bread, picturing the broken body, and the cup, picturing the blood shed. In our normal pattern, our current pattern, we have two opportunities for that next weekend. That would be on Friday evening and also during our 9 o'clock service. And it's important for us to come together and remember. But now think about it, though, in terms of what that means for Christ personally. And it takes us back to this kingdom concept. You see, the world says, I want to protect myself. I want to protect my position. I want to keep what I have. Christ is being poured out of everything. It is total sacrifice. We'll say it this way. The world says protect. The kingdom says sacrifice. He says, I'm ready to suffer. Body broken. Blood shed. Ready to sacrifice. Look at his example. Even though he tolerates their misunderstanding, he tolerates their immaturity, but he is willing to give himself for them. Now think about it for a moment, of what he sacrificed and who it was that was doing the sacrifice. There's only been one person that has walked this planet that did not have a death sentence upon them. The Bible says in no uncertain terms that the wages of sin is death. He told Adam, the day you sin, death becomes the marker of your existence. I don't think I'm going to shock you. I don't mean to be indelicate, but if you live long enough, you're going to die. No one gets out of life alive, okay? Now, we know Christ could come back whenever God deems that fit to interrupt that normal cycle, but the normal cycle is the day we all have a death sentence upon us. We like to deny that. We like to pretend that sometimes we pretend that we're younger than we are by all sorts of mechanisms to do that. We tend to not want to think about death. And in our culture, oftentimes when someone dies and we go to a visitation and the body is there and we make statements like, don't they look natural? Well, no, they're dead. They're not here. It's just the body. I kind of wonder if sometimes even that practice, not that we shouldn't do it, but it kind of glosses over the fact that we are all going to die. Every one of us has a death sentence except the Lord Jesus Christ because he had no sin. He was sinless. But the only person that didn't have a sentence of death upon them because of sin chose to die for sinners. He willed to die. He says, I want to do this with you before I suffer. It was a willful choice on his part that he accepted the responsibility that God had gifted him, ultimately having to wait until the kingdom would come to him, all the kingdoms of the world would come to him. And I would simply take a moment to ask you and just to challenge you to look deep into your heart, in the privacy of your own heart, not caring what anyone else may think or don't think or whatever, but you. And if you are trusting anything other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and verifying that that was sufficient through the resurrection that occurred 3 days later, if you're trusting in anything else for your eternal salvation and for the remedy for your sin, you are trusting in something woefully insufficient and you will be eternally disappointed. We need to come to the place that it's his body, his blood, plus minus nothing that grants us. And he invites us, he calls us. In the mysterious working of God, he brings us to this point that we step across this threshold of faith and we say, yes, that's for me. I believe that. I accept that. And if you're here this morning and that is not settled, I would trust that you would get that settled today and God would be at work. And we stand ready and available to help you in any way, even at the conclusion of this service or any other time, to help you take that step of faith to come to Christ. We need to also look at his example. Look at his example. He was willing to sacrifice. I loved the song that was just saying, and You know, Jesus said it this way, not in Luke's account of the gospel, but, you know, he says no uncertain terms. All I have to do is just think the thought, in other words. I could ask the Father and legions of angels could come and judgment day would have ensued upon this world and it's all over. Don't want to go to the cross. I want to check out early. You kind of get the suspicion that the angels were leaning forward, listening for that cry of help to launch a rescue mission. But he willingly went. He says in his last words on the cross, not Father, save me, but he says, Father, into your hands I surrender my spirit. He died for us. Sacrifice. We need to look at his example. We also need to evaluate our practice. Evaluate your practice. Now, there's no way that we fulfill his role for us, but there are elements in our lives where if we're living with understanding he was willing to go through that, anticipating yet this future kingdom, and he was leaning forward and looking forward to that, you and I need to understand that there's some sacrifice involved in our lives. He talks later about in verse 28, he says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. That's past tense. He describes his ministry to this point being filled with trials. He says, as we already read in the end of verse 15, before I suffer. His past was trials. His future was suffering. He was willing to sacrifice. You and I should not expect life to be an unending, ceaseless experience of everything going the way I think it should go. There's some suffering involved. He tells us that. We live in a sin-marked world. We live with sinful people. We live in this kind of environment. We should be willing to accept whatever comes our way. At the same time, looking forward to someday it will come to an end. We are called ultimately to love one another. Loving each other is connected to sacrifice. If I love my wife, that means, as I'm commanded to do, it means I should be willing to surrender my life, or for my children, or for my family, or my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Surrender my life for them. He says in verse 21, and behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Of course, we know whom he is speaking of. Luke has already identified him as Judas Iscariot earlier that we read in chapter 22. Verse 23, and they began to question among themselves which of them it was that would do this thing. I don't think probably, you know, there might have been some, well, is it I? But I think probably if they're like most of us, well, it's not me, it must be him. If it's not him, it's probably him or him. Those are the two most likely suspects. And then the other people on the other side of the room, no, it's probably him or him. And they get into this, who is it, who is it? And then it just kind of digresses into what you see in verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And by the way, if it's him and him, or maybe him and him, where does that leave me? Aren't I the greatest? And they start playing this game that you and I play called who's the greatest. And you have played it, and many of us continue to play it. It plays out between brothers and sisters in a family. Have you ever seen it played there? It plays out between husbands and wives in marriage. Have you seen it played out there? It plays out in the office or the shop or the factory or the school. It plays out in all those places. It plays out among political parties and politicians. It plays out among businessmen and people in industry. And it plays out among pastors and church members as well. Here's the antidote to all of the above. The world says, seek for control. The kingdom says, serve. He says in verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Now when he said the word Gentiles, that would have stung in their ears. That's almost a bad word in their ears. That's just, Gentile, they're bad, bad, bad. And from their context. He says, their kings, here's what they do. They say, and by the way, the word is probably dripping with sarcasm when Jesus said it. They exercise authority over them, are called, quote unquote, benefactors. And the people are the beneficiaries. They say they are there to serve you, to give, to meet your every need, to give you everything you want. You have no needs anymore. Why? Because the king says he will give it. And Jesus is saying, really, it's just the opposite. The king's the one who's profiting from all the work and the labor and the input from the people. It's just backwards. He says, but not so, verse 26, among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. You see, there's this built-in selfish nature among us that we want to control everything. We want to control what other people do. We want to control how the people on the highway drive. We want to control how long that red light stays red before it turns green. We want to, it's sunny today. Well, you know what? We need a little rain. I wish we'd turn it. We think we should control the weather. And when it's raining, we think we should turn on the sunshine. And when it's hot, we think it should be cooler. When it's cool, we think it should be hotter. And you get a paycheck that God's provided you, and you think it should be more. And we just think we should control everything. Well, the kingdom that he's talking about here, and he's going to get to it back to the kingdom in just a moment, it's not about control, it's about serving. It's not about protecting me and mine and my little kingdom. It's about building the people that God loves. Verse 27, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Now, Luke does not record it. It's recorded in the other Gospels that Jesus got up from that table and bowed down and washed all the disciples' feet, took the lowliest job that nobody else wanted, and if you didn't have any rank, that was the job you got. That's what Jesus did for them. This is verse 28, but you are the ones who have continued with me in my trials. You've been here with me. I want you to understand this. And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me. You're going to have, yeah, you need to serve because you have this blessing yet waiting. It's not about building your kingdom. It's about waiting for the kingdom that God's going to plug you into someday. We should give up this who's the greatest game and give ourselves to willing service. In God's economy, there's an upside down structure of behavior for the believer and the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to serve everyone. Look at his example in that. Look at his example. He's the one who serves. He's the one who washed their feet, the one who came, the one who gave, the one who promised, the one who walked with them. And then he says this. Verse 29, I bestow on you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Literal fulfillment. But think about this. We need to not only look at his example, but examine our practice. Evaluate our practice. You see, it comes down to this. This should be our outlook. The follower of Jesus Christ should view yourself as a nobody who is willing to serve everybody so that ultimately Christ will make you somebody in his kingdom. The emphasis is not building self up. It's lowering someone's self to serve. There's all sorts of ways to serve. There's somebody that you're going to meet in the not-too-distant future. Maybe you share a home with them. Maybe you share a cubicle with them. Maybe you go to school with them. Maybe you share a common border of a lot in your neighborhood with them. But there's somebody that you need to serve, to be there for, to give them your time, your attention, your love, your compassion, your respect. In light of the shadow of the cross and its focus, Jesus' focus on the kingdom, it takes us back to service. The world says, protect yourself, protect your little domain. He says, sacrifice. We want everything now. We want everything fixed now. He just says, wait. Wait. Are you living in light of the coming kingdom? And I want you to look at those words for just a moment, as I would really encourage us all to let those words and our answer to that question make that an item that we take up with the Lord in the privacy of our own hearts in prayer. Lord, am I really living that way? Am I really living that way, or am I caught up in the who's the greatest game? If I caught up in the I want to control everything game, am I caught in the I want it now, and if I don't have it now, I'm not happy game?
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.